as the bulletin says. Just as a reminder, 2 weeks ago when I was with you, and now for the time that we have together the rest of this month and next month, we are looking at episodes, if you will, snapshots from the Gospels, primarily Mark and Luke will be the books we will stay in. We could call these encounters, because all of these episodes involve encounters of Jesus with someone or someones, an individual or groups. Just as a way of reminder and introduction for Mark chapter 4 and 5, you'll remember that last time we were together in Luke chapter 15, and we looked at a very, very familiar parable that Jesus tells us. It's often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. I think it's more appropriate to call it the parable of the man with two sons and a beloved servant. But that's far too long for a title in your Bible, so we'll just leave it with whatever your Bible says, the prodigal son or the lost son. But I call our attention back to that to give us a principle that would be good for us to remember as we look today at Mark chapter 4 and 5, and even in the passages we look at in the next few weeks together. And the principle is this, that anytime we look at the words of Jesus, we need to also look at the context in which Jesus gives us those words together to help us understand more fully both the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus as they are brought together by the gospel writers and as they occur in the life of Jesus. So in Luke 15, just as a way of reminder, what I suggested was that last parable, the parable we looked at, is properly understood and the fullest meaning is found when you consider the context in which Jesus tells that parable. The context being earlier in 15 where he's walking into or at the threshold, if you will, of a place where the tax collectors, the tax gatherers and sinners are gathered. And the Pharisees and scribes catch him on his way in and ask him, "Why are you going in there?" And he tells 2.5 parables to answer that question. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the first part of that last parable, the lost son. And his response is, "I'm going in there because that's what you do when something is lost and then is found. You go in and you celebrate." But to understand that last parable in its fullest sense, right, because Jesus goes on to talk about then this older son that's out in the field, right, breaks the pattern of the parables he's telling, Jesus turns the question back around on the Pharisees and scribes. The question is not why I am going in there. The question is, why aren't you going in there, you see, older son? Why are you still standing out there in the field? Especially since you are the one, the pais, the paidos, the beloved servant that God has called Israel. You should be doing what I'm doing, which is inviting people in to this celebration, and you're standing out in the field. But to properly understand that, all that to say, one needs to look at the context in which Jesus says those words, as well as the words together. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Mark chapter 4 and 5. And actually, the episode, the encounter I want to focus on today is going to be the episode that begins in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. But before we do, let's just take two giant steps back into Mark chapter 4 to get a running start, if you will. At the beginning of Mark chapter 4, as you can see there, Jesus is teaching. And he is teaching to us a crowd that is so large on the west side of the Sea of Galilee that he gets into a boat, pushes out from the shore a bit, and then he teaches. And then most of the rest of chapter 4, as you can see there, are parables or the teachings that Jesus gives to the crowds from the boat. Some of them are familiar, probably most of them. Just as a way of looking at one of them, let your eyes go down to Mark chapter 4, verse 30. It's the last of the parables he gives in this setting. It's a short parable, but you certainly know it. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And so that is the last of the parables that that Mark has recorded for us that Jesus tells. What follows in, again, that same chapter is, again, an episode that is very familiar to us. It's the episode in which, the scene in which Jesus says to the disciples, let's go into the boat and go to the other side, and they get in that boat, and of course the storm arises. And you know the story well. The disciples are afraid. They look for Jesus. They find him sleeping in the boat. They wake him. They ask him, verse 38, don't you care that we are perishing, dying? And 39, he rises, he rebukes the wind and the sea, it calms down, and then he turns to them in verse 40 and says, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? Right? The rebuke of their faith. And the question, of course, is what is this faith that he expects them to have? What is the faith that he? It's a great story, of course. It's a great for us because we're always in times of transition. We always feel like we're going through the storms, right? We're always in that point where we don't ever seem to be either here or there, but somewhere in between. This story speaks to us loudly, right? And we ask ourselves, what does it mean for Jesus to say to them or to us, do you have faith? And here, I think the issue is this. Boys, I said, we're going to the other side. When I say something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter what everything around it looks like. It doesn't matter whether you think I'm sleeping or I got my hand in things. If I say, we're going to the other side, you can take that to the bank because we are going to get to the other side. It seems to me that's the faith that he expects his disciples to have. It's a wonder. We could draw out many, many principles, many, many good things from that story. But I'm going to leave that to another teacher or to another preacher. And this morning we are actually going to get, as Jack mentioned, as the bulletin says, to the other side, right? Because I think if we don't, we miss some of what's going on in these chapters. And so let's pick it up then in Mark chapter 5 at the beginning of that chapter. And indeed, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And we come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now let's just stop right there and make an observation. Jesus began in chapter 4 on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. He now finds himself on the other side. Now I can't take you to the place where Jesus stepped out of that boat on the other side. No doubt there is someone in the Holy Land that is selling trinkets at that place, claiming to have found that place on the other side. All we know now is that somewhere on the other side, Jesus gets out of the boat, and not only does he get out of the boat, but he goes to a place that is somewhere near the tombs on the other side. And the question that we ask, the question certainly that the original hearers of Mark asked, the question that the disciples had to be asking themselves being with Jesus at that point had to be, what are you doing here? You are Israel's Messiah. You are Israel's deliverer. In the book of Mark, this is the first time Jesus goes into an area outside of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people. He is in what's called the land of the Decapolis, as the name suggests, 10 cities. It's an area of Greek culture. It was long established, even during Alexander the Great's reign. There are pagan temples. There would have been pagan temples there, amphitheaters, games, very much enjoying the favor of Rome. This was a very un-Jewish place to be. Not only was it un-Jewish, it was not clean. He's where dead people are. He's where they keep swine. The disciples certainly would be asking themselves, why are we here? They had heard, by the way, Jesus say things like, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. They had heard him say, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They had heard him say these things. They'd seen him heal. They'd seen him cast out demons already by this point. But here, a very unlikely place. I think that's the first point we want to take from our study of this episode, this encounter in Mark chapter 5, is that Jesus demonstrates, even at this early point, fairly early point in his career, that he intends to take the kingdom of God, the gospel, to the most unlikely places. By the way, before we move on, let me just ask you this question. What is that unlikely place for you? Where would it be that Jesus says the gospel must go there, and I will take it there, and maybe you are even called there, and you think to yourself, there? Me? I don't know. I don't know what that place is for you. I don't know you. I think we all have those places. It's manifest in different ways, right? How we identify what these places are, these unlikely places. Sometimes it's by the names we give those places, the slums, the ghettos, the south side, the other side of the tracks. You know the names, right? The names. Maybe it's the questions we would ask our children and grandchildren and loved ones when they feel the call. You're going to live where? You're seeing someone from where? You're going to be a missionary where? Yeah. There? No, don't get me wrong. We usually know how to couch that in acceptable language. Right? No, it's not safe there. It's not safe there. I remember when Jill and I were getting ready to move to Dallas. This would have been 90. We made a visit here in 98, and we were visiting Dallas Seminary and taking a tour of the campus. And we had one. Wesley was born, and he's our oldest, and he was with us. And we were thinking about where we were going to live when we got to Dallas. They didn't have any significant housing at that point. They didn't have that large tower they have now. And I can take you to the place on the campus where we asked our tour guide, we're getting a personal tour, our tour guide, where would he suggest that we live? What are good housing options? And I can take you to the place where he stood and he turned and he said, well, there are a lot of good places in Dallas, but just don't move over there. By the way, you want to know where the Lord took us the next year when we moved to Dallas? Over there. Huh? Yeah? Now, I understand why he did it. He was being responsible. He was being a responsible recruiter. He wouldn't want to send any, you know, Vermonters to some, you know, place where they would get, have problems. But it indicates, doesn't it, to us that we all have those unlikely places. Those places. I don't know where it is for you. Here, you fellow Dallasites, right? I don't know where it is for you. Maybe it is Pleasant Grove or West Dallas or South Dallas. Maybe it's somewhere else, Deep Ellum, or somewhere around the world. I don't know, but I know it's somewhere. And here's what else I've learned. Those of you who are saying to yourself, well, I live on the other side, right? I mean, that's where I dwell, right? That's ma'am, you know, that's where I live. Let me just say to you, it's something I've learned in the past couple of years. Even those of us who live on the other side have other sides. So, indeed, we live in Southeast Dallas. Jill and the family and I live in Southeast Dallas. And a few years ago, I was a part of the mayor's, back when Leppert was mayor, I was part of the mayor's task force on South Dallas. I thought I'll be a good citizen and be a part of this task force. And so I was on a little committee looking at how do we improve life in South Dallas. And they had other citizens and business owners and others who were on this committee. And so we were together in a small group once, and they said to me, I had a few ask me, so are you a business owner? No, I just live in South Dallas. Oh, really? Where do you live? Oh, I live over on Military, just outside Military Parkway and Jim Miller. Oh. You see, I was literally, they lived in South Dallas, but I was literally on the other side of the tracks from South Dallas and where they were living. So, everybody, right? And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus heads directly to that most unlikely place to show us something, I think. That's number one. Let's keep going, though, because he isn't just doing it to be provocative. He's not just simply doing it to give us a principle about the fact that we're going to take a visit to unlikely places. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. And when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, 24/7 in the parlance of today's youth, night and day, 24/7 among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, that is, Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Jesus just doesn't take his disciples and his ministry now to the most unlikely place, but he ministers there to the most hopeless people. The most hopeless. You don't get really any more hopeless than this individual. And I'm not talking theologically hopeless. I understand that theologically all are hopeless without the grace of God working in them. I understand that. But I'm talking about just down on the ground where the rubber meets the road, hopeless. You see how Mark describes this man that Jesus meets. He's living where dead people live, in the tombs. Most likely it is because they didn't know what to do with him in town. And that's where they sent him. Notice, verse 3, they tried to bind him with chains, but he was so strong or something that he was breaking them, and they were within with what to do with this gentleman. And so where did they send him? They send him to the tombs. Verse 5, he's in torment. This is an individual that does not have a grasp on reality. Night and day among the tombs, he's crying out and gashing himself with stones. He is hopeless. Now, we've already mentioned the fact that he's most likely a Gentile, considering the location that Jesus is in now. And then, of course, on top of all this, as if that weren't enough, verse 9, he's indwelt by these demons, and when asked about the name of the demon or demons, the answer is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." What is legion? It's the word for the army, a multitude, strength, right? This man is hopeless, the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus takes his disciples to the most unlikely places, and he ministers. He takes his kingdom, his gospel, to the most hopeless individuals, as he does here in Mark chapter 5. And he upsets our expectations. Certainly, he upset the expectations of the disciples. Hadn't Jesus done his homework? You find people who can invest something in the kingdom of God, and you evangelize them. What on earth does this man have to contribute, right, to the kingdom of God? But Jesus does that. He takes the message to the most hopeless individuals. He does it here in Mark chapter 5. This, of course, is nothing new in the Gospels. Right? Jesus is constantly going to and speaking about going to those who are the most hopeless. Just one of the places, as an example, he says, When did we see you hungry, the disciples asked, and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The least, hopelessly the least here, right? I don't know where your other side is. I know where mine are. I don't know who you consider to be the most hopeless. I know who mine are. And Jesus upsets our expectations in Mark 5, in this encounter, by taking us and saying, it is the most hopeless individuals that I expect. It is the most hopeless individuals that I myself go to and I expect you to go to. Yeah. Now, let's keep reading, because for as important as those points are to understand this encounter, it's not it. That's not all there is. Verse 10. And the Gerasene demoniac, this man, begins to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That is, the demons who are speaking from him, from this man. Verse 11. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they worshiped God and praised him, saying, glory to God in the highest. Thank goodness that Jesus has healed this hopeless man. Anyone happen to have those words? No. Because that's not the response that all that Jesus has done evokes. Verse 15, and they became frightened. And they became frightened, and those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to entreat him to depart from their region. Jesus goes to the most unlikely places. He ministers to the most hopeless individuals, and he does it with the most unconventional methods. The most unconventional methods. Hadn't Jesus done his demographic homework? Didn't he know that if he was going to go into this area and kill 2,000 swine, the people were going to become frightened, upset, and tell him to go away? Didn't someone help him think through the proper strategy to reach this people group? He uses the most unconventional methods. He goes to this most unlikely place, deals with this hopeless individual, delivers him miraculously, and in doing so, upsets the expectations of the whole town or people in that area, and certainly also he would be upsetting the expectations of those who were hearing him tell about this, watching this, or reading the words as Mark has given it to us. You and I, of course, sit with our cultural expectations too, with how we expect Jesus would have us act. Several years ago, in a Christian counseling class that I was in, I read these words. Many good things in that class, but these words stuck out to me in the text that I had to read. Quote, "If you've gotten delivered from a besetting sin, give praise to God. But that's not what we'd normally expect from God." This is interesting. Jesus is continually bursting our normal expectations. In Mark chapter 5, the expected methods are burst wide open, and Jesus uses unconventional methods. What, Jesus, are you thinking? But I want you to note that it doesn't end there, even his unconventional methods. It goes to the bitter end of this story. Verse 17, "And they began to entreat him to depart from their region, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him go. But he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" Jesus' unconventional methods aren't seen just in the fact that he does something that turns the entire town and people against him in this area of the Gerasenes. But when this man, who of all had felt the power of Jesus, who had been freed by the work of Jesus, says to Jesus, "I want to go with you," our expectations are that we would want that person to go with Jesus. How many of us, if we brought someone to a saving faith, and they said to us, "We want to go with you to church and to Sunday school. We want you to teach us the Bible. We want to come to your home." How unconventional would it be for us to say, "No, you stay here. I'm going there." You see, it's rather odd that Jesus does this. Why? I want to suggest, as we saw the time that we were together in Luke chapter 15, that to understand properly what's going on here, what's going on here, is to say this: to understand what Jesus does here, we need to remember the words that Jesus has said just prior to this. You remember we took two steps back into Mark chapter 4. We heard Jesus teaching on the other side of the lake, in which he told parables. And remember that last parable, starting in verse 30 of chapter 4. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. I want to suggest this. Jesus takes that parable now and demonstrates that principle to us. He has gone to the most unlikely place. He has found the most hopeless individual. Maybe we could even say a mustard seed of an individual. You look at that seed and you say, "That's not going to amount to anything. Maybe even worthless." And he takes that man, that Gerasene demoniac, and he pushes him down into the soil. And then he does what farmers do. He walks away. He leaves. the Gerasene demoniac. And when we leave the story, all we have really is a man who has been touched by Jesus, delivered from his demon possession, but very much alone. Notice verse 20, though, what the man does. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, this is the area that we're in, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. But remember, the parable doesn't end with just a farmer taking a mustard seed and pushing it into the ground. The parable is told to say that the power of God, the Spirit of God, working in the kingdom of God, takes and makes that mustard seed grow into something that can give shade and rest for flocks of birds. Well, if you go to the next verse, all it says is Jesus crossed over back to the other side in verse 21. And there he stays, actually, for the rest of chapter 5, for all of chapter 6, for most of chapter 7, until you get to verse 31 of chapter 7. Go to verse 31 of chapter 7. And again Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. It's the next time we read of Jesus being in Decapolis. Last time we were in Decapolis, all that we have in Decapolis is this man. By the way, you can't imagine this man's getting a very warm welcome in his hometown. This is the guy no one trusted. They don't know what's going on with him. They were frightened by him. He's all that there is in the Decapolis when we left the Decapolis back in at the end of chapter 5. Or at the end of our story in chapter 5. But now Jesus comes back to the region of Decapolis. Verse 32. And they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated Jesus to lay his hand upon him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude by himself. Now, this is a fantastic story, and we could keep going, but I just want to stop and look at that. Something has happened between the time Jesus has left Decapolis and the Gerasene demoniac who's been freed, and now his return. What was then one mustard seed planted has grown into a multitude. And he took this one aside from the multitude and put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Verse 36, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. You see, that parable Jesus told about the power of God, with this mustard seed that grows into a tree to give comfort and rest to the multitudes. Jesus has worked it out here. He's demonstrated it here. Jesus goes to the most unlikely places. He did in Mark chapter 5. He ministers to the most hopeless of individuals. He did in Mark chapter 5. And using the most unconventional methods, Jesus shows us the power of the Spirit to take that which seems insignificant to grow into something that is majestic, that which is unparalleled, that is the kingdom of God. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, indeed, we confess you as the one true and living God, the God who inclines your ear to us, the God who hears us when we cry out to you. Father, it is true that at times, with the disciples in the boat, we doubt the words you have given us. But just today, we are reminded of your faithfulness, of your word. And just today, Father, we confess once again that we are people who believe in your word. That you have said it will happen, and those things that you said will happen, and we rest in that. Father, we cry out to you today and ask you to show us what it means to follow you to places that are most unlikely. Give us the faith to invest in the most hopeless of individuals, knowing that this is your desire to grow the kingdom of God. And Father, we place our trust in the Spirit, in your Spirit working to grow the kingdom. We love you, Father. We love you. In Christ and by the Spirit we pray. Amen.